Well, it's very likely that you've heard the story of Louis Zamperini, or maybe you've watched the movie Unbroken, which depicts his journey from winning a gold medal in the Olympics to fighting in World War II to eventually being captured and imprisoned by the Japanese Navy. And the Japanese corporal overseeing this, it makes it his personal mission to break Louis. And this is particularly evident at the end of the film, where Louis hurt his leg. And to show Louis' inability to continue to work, the corporal has Louis lift up a wooden plank over his head. And he tells a guard nearby to say, "Shoot Louis if he drops the plank." And there, for 37 minutes, all the soldiers, all the prisoners' eyes are fixed on Louis. Louis' suffering has given him an immense audience. No doubt everyone's wondering, how is Louis going to respond to his suffering? Is he going to be able to persevere and stand firm? The scene culminates with Louis lifting it up even farther over his head and shouting in defiance, demonstrating he was not going to surrender to the suffering. Now, this is a very human example of first the shocking defiance to suffering, but also the platform that suffering can give someone. And today we're going to see a similar defiance in Paul to his suffering and his circumstances. Paul is suffering. He's under Roman chains. He's under the plank, as it were, of Roman imprisonment. And the Philippians are wondering, how is Paul doing? How is he going to respond to his suffering? Truly, the Philippians and even the Romans' eyes are fixed on Louis. And so Paul is going to defiantly lift the plank, as it were, over his head. But instead of shouting in defiance, he's going to smile. He's going to tell the Philippians that he is rejoicing in his suffering because the message of the gospel is going out. And thus Christ is being magnified. And this joy is going to reveal Paul's convictions that Christ is all for Paul in life and death. And so we're going to see that when Christ is our all, just like with Paul, we too can joyously stand firm in suffering. So that's both our theme and our title today, that when Christ is all, we can joyously stand firm. We're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Starting in chapter 1, we covered the introduction, the first 11 verses. And Paul's focus is now turning from this greeting to one of the primary purposes that he wrote this letter, which is to inform the Philippians of his circumstances in Rome, verses 12 through 26. And we're also going to see the first series of exhortations from verse 27 through 30. But what is Paul looking to inform the Philippians about? And what is he looking to exhort them today? Well, we'll first see the news that Christ is proclaimed in suffering, verses 12 through 18. And then we'll see the joy that Christ will be magnified in suffering from 18 to 20. We'll see Paul's conviction that fuels this heart. It's that Christ is all in life or death, verses 21 through 26. And then Paul will shift from telling the Philippians about his heart, and he'll move to exhorting them. He'll move to the charge for the Philippians to stand firm in their suffering from verse 27 through 30. Let's go ahead and read the text together. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 30. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know what I will choose, but I'm hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I'll hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know, as we discussed earlier, Paul has given his initial greetings to the Philippians, but he's changing his focus to the news that Christ will be proclaimed and suffering. And the desire to impart news to the Philippians, it's very evident from looking at verse 12. Let's look at it together. He says, "Now I want you to know. I want to transfer knowledge to you, Philippians. I have news for you." What do you want them to know, Paul? Well, he says, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." No doubt when Paul's referring to his circumstances, he's referring to his imprisonment, his suffering. And this is made particularly evident when looking at verse 13. He says, "So that my chains in Christ," that's his circumstances, his chains in Christ. Paul wrote this letter in chains in Rome, awaiting a Roman trial. And the Philippians were concerned for him, so much so that they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to bring a financial gift, but also to support his physical needs. So Paul acknowledges his circumstances, his chains directly to them, to address their concerns. But he changes the paradigm in a way that they may not have expected. Paul moves on to God's purposes being accomplished through his suffering. Let's look at verse 12 again. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." So Paul is saying that God put Paul in prison, in Roman prison, for one purpose, to progress the gospel. And Paul says that there's two ways that the gospel is being progressed by his chains. The first way is that the gospel is going to Roman unbelievers. Let's look at verse 13 again. He says, "So that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So Paul identifies two Roman groups who are hearing about the gospel through his chains. The first being the whole Praetorian Guard and the second being everyone else. This Praetorian Guard, it refers to the emperor's personal soldiers stationed in Rome, numbering about 9,000 men. And Paul was under continuous guard by these Roman soldiers. It's not difficult to imagine how, you know, they may have barely listened to Paul initially, but after a while they became interested and eventually enthusiastic. Likely they were saying, "Man, why is this holy man imprisoned? It's clearly not anything that he's done. It must be on behalf of this good news of this Jesus Christ that he's always talking about." And what they learned, they began to spread from guard to guard to families of guards, eventually going to Caesar's household, according to Philippians 4:22. And thus, everyone else heard about Paul's chains in Rome. Christ was the talk of the Roman town. You know, this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. God is advancing the gospel through the highest earthly places in the first century, Caesar's household, all because of Paul's chains in Rome. Paul was willing to stand firm in these circumstances to advance the gospel. You know, do we trust God to advance the gospel through our suffering? Or does our personal comfort take priority over the gospel advancing? Paul's comfort didn't take priority. He stood firm like Louis under the trial, and God used it to advance the good news. So the gospel's going to Roman unbelievers. The second purpose of Paul's suffering was for believers to have courage to proclaim the gospel. Let's look at verse 14 together. He says, "And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." When Paul references brothers, he's clearly referring to Christians in the immediate area of Rome. And instead of Paul's imprisonment having the effect of fear, rather, it caused them to become confident, the text says. And this confidence was in the Lord, but through the means of Paul's chains. You know, this is a shocking revelation. Paul is saying that God used his chains to build up the confidence of believers. But it didn't just produce confidence. It also had the effect of far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. These brothers in Rome were opening their mouths, consistently proclaiming the gospel. And this is insightful, right? When Paul thinks of a courageous man, he thinks of someone who's defined by speaking the word of God consistently, boldly, fearlessly. What about you, believer? Would you be defined as a courageous Christian based off your habits of speaking the word of God? Or does the word of God stay internal to you? So God put Paul in chains in Roman government to further the gospel to Roman unbelievers, but also to build up the courage of believers in Rome. But Paul feels it necessary to give an acknowledgement about the circumstances. There's two groups of Christians who are preaching the gospel, but from very different motives. We first see the dishonorably motivated in verse 15 and 17. Let's look at the text together and see it. Verse 15, Paul says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Jumping down to verse 17, this group, the former group, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. You know, Paul highlights the source, the motivation by which they're preaching. Verse 15, it's envy and strife. Verse 17, it's out of selfish ambition. Likely this group believes that if they gain a bigger following, that will afflict Paul with envy. Now, these dishonorably motivated, they're in stark contrast to the honorably motivated. Let's look at verse 15b. Paul says, "But some also," that's preaching, "from goodwill." Verse 16, "the latter, this group, do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel." So the honorably motivated, they're preaching out of goodwill, verse 15, and love, verse 16, with an understanding of Paul's appointment for the defense of the gospel. Likely this defense of the gospel is referring to just generally Paul's life mission, but it also could be a reference to his upcoming Roman trial where Paul will defend the gospel. But, you know, what a wretched thing to see genuine believers using the good news for a means of personal gain. What's Paul's verdict to this situation? Well, Paul almost anticipates the question himself. He imagines that the Philippians are wondering, "What then? What's your verdict, Paul?" Verse 18, he says, "What then?" Here's his verdict: "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." Note the inclusive language here. He says, "Only that in every way," defining the two ways as in pretense, that's the dishonorably motivated, or in truth, the honorably motivated. And he concludes, "Regardless, Christ is proclaimed. The genuine gospel is going out. Sinners are being saved. Christ is being glorified." Hendrickson comments on this. He says, "The listeners hear only the good preaching. They don't see the bad motive. Yes, Christ is proclaimed." Paul moves on to his response to this situation. He says, "And in this I rejoice." So Paul says that in response to Jesus being proclaimed, even with mixed motives, he's rejoicing. And this is in total contrast to the expectations of the dishonorably motivated. They thought that they might cause Paul affliction in his chains. But no, they totally misunderstood Paul. Paul wasn't motivated by Paul's ministry, his brand. No, he was motivated by the overall advancement of God's kingdom. What about you? Do you resonate with Paul's sole focus on Jesus Christ and his gospel going out? Or are you more focused on your personal brand, your ministry advancing? Paul knew that pursuing his own glory, it amounted to nothing. We can only say with Paul, in this I rejoice, when we forsake our own purposes, our own glory, and seek for God's glory, his gospel purposes to go forth. Now, Paul is given this, you know, exciting news that the gospel's going out to Roman unbelievers. He's rejoicing in his chains, but he imagines that the Philippians are, you know, shocked by this, right? He imagines they're probably thinking, no, really, Paul, you're going to rejoice in this circumstance? Why? So Paul moves on to double down on this joy, but also to explain it, that Christ will be magnified in this, and that's why he's rejoicing. And so Paul's going to start with the joy emphasized. Verse 18, he says, verse 18b, yes, and I will rejoice. So to the question, are you serious, Paul? You're going to rejoice in your chains? He says, he gives an emphatic, borderline defiant, yes, I will rejoice. And this joy begs the question, why? Why, Paul? Why are you going to rejoice? Well, Paul being the great teacher, he's going to explain it, the joy explained. Verse 18b, he says, yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19, he says, for I know. I have a particular knowledge or confidence that causes my rejoicing. What's this confidence, Paul, that causes your joy? Well, we'll see the confidence stated here. Verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation. So Paul knows that this, his circumstances, his chains, will turn out for his salvation. And Paul borrows language here from Job 13, where Job too is suffering, having done nothing wrong. And he applies it to his own suffering. And when Paul speaks of his salvation, though, what particularly is he referring to? Well, it's clear looking at verse 20 that he isn't talking about deliverance, being saved from suffering, or even saved from the death penalty. Because in verse 20, Paul says that this salvation could result in life or death. This word salvation, it could be translated preservation. I think that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. He's thinking about his upcoming Roman trial, and he's confident that between now and that moment, he won't get in the way of the gospel, that God will preserve him through this process. And this, as we'll see in verse 20, this preservation includes that he won't be put to shame, but that Christ will be magnified. We'll get there in verse 20. How, though, is God going to preserve Paul through this circumstance? Well, looking back at verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation, here's the means, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are the means. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, observes the interconnectedness between these two means. Paul's salvation was to be accomplished through both the faithful prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we believers, we have a role to play, not only in our own Christian life, but also in one another's. Paul was desperately dependent on the intercessory prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has stated his confidence that this circumstance will turn out for his salvation, his preservation. But what does this look like specifically, Paul? Well, he's going to define it. He's going to define his confidence in verse 20, and he's going to state it both negatively and positively. Let's look at verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that, and here he's going to state it negatively, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that, and here he states it positively, with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul starts with what he's confident he's able to avoid, which is shame. He says, verse 20, that I will not be put to shame in anything. This word shame, it carries the idea of disgrace and dishonor. Paul is saying, you know, most prisoners, they've done something evil. They carry shame with them, but not me. From your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I'm confident that I won't have a single ounce of shame. This reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says, make sure you don't suffer as an evildoer. Rather, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is to not be put to shame, but to glorify God. That's Paul's heart in this statement. He doesn't want a single Roman soldier, a single false teacher, or even genuine believer to be able to raise a cause for his chains other than Christ. He wants Christ to be magnified, and so he can't have any sin or shame getting in the way. Paul continues in verse 20 to not only state the confidence negatively, but also to state it positively, that Christ will be magnified. Let's look at verse 20 again. He says, "But that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Note that there's several conditions here that will support Christ being magnified in Paul. First is that Paul will possess all boldness. This word boldness means unreservedness in speech. Paul's confident that he'll have all unreservedness in speech, not a partial, and all boldness with common soldiers, or even all boldness at his upcoming trial, that he'll be able to speak the full gospel message in total fearlessness. You know, believers, are we courageously unreserved in our gospel proclamation? The gospel offends. It starts with the fact that you are a sinner. The wrath of God abides on you. That message offends. People love their sin. They don't want to be separated from it. And that message then causes persecution. Perhaps the reason you don't experience gospel suffering is because you're reserved in your speech about the bad news of the gospel. And honestly, I know I struggle with this. We need, though, to aspire to full directness about the offensiveness of the gospel so that we can get to the good news of the gospel. Perhaps the gospel message, though, offends you specifically. You haven't come to a place where you've acknowledged your sin, that apart from Christ, you're going to hell. If that's the case, I'd encourage you to repent. There is good news that if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, then you can be saved, fully forgiven. Paul adds another condition that Christ will be magnified. He says, Christ will be magnified in Paul's body, whether by life or by death. As we discussed previously, this is a reference to Paul's upcoming trial. There's a very real possibility that Paul could get the death penalty. Is that a concern for Paul? Evidently not. He essentially says, my body only has one purpose. It's set aside for magnifying, for making much of Christ. What a mindset shift. Do we look at our physical body, or even maybe our time, our family, our career, through the lens that it's all dedicated to magnifying Christ? Often we don't. May we be looking to make much of Christ, speaking the full gospel message, fearless, regardless of any physical consequences. Now, all this is shocking. What's Paul's mindset? What's his convictions that lead to this obsession of magnifying Christ, that he'd be willing to die for Christ? Well, Paul being the great teacher, he's going to give us his convictions that Christ is all in life or death. And, you know, this is truly the heart of everything that Paul has said to this point. Paul proclaims Christ. Why? To magnify Christ. Why magnify Christ? Because Christ is his all. And Paul is going to state this conviction very clearly. Verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This leading word, "for," it's a word of explanation. He says, Philippians, you're wondering how I can be so obsessed on magnifying Christ, even with an upcoming potential death. Well, here's my explanation. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So the outcome of this upcoming Roman trial, it means nothing. It has no impact on me. I have a settled perspective that Christ is my all in my living and dying. I win either outcome. So that's Paul's conviction that enables this Christ-magnifying perspective. Paul then expands, though, on the first option, to continue to have life, in verse 22. He says, look at it with me, verse 22, "But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." He introduces a conditional statement. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, and then states that this condition is true, meaning he isn't executed, then this will have the consequence of fruitful labor. No doubt this fruitful labor is the progress and joy of the Philippians, referenced later in verse 25. And as excited as Paul is to get to this fruitful labor in the Philippians, yet Paul is still conflicted. He's conflicted. Look at verse 22b. He says, And I don't know what I will choose, but I'm hard-pressed between the two. These are two options he's weighing. Option one, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet, option two, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul lays out two theoretical options, being freed from prison or being executed, death. And he weighs out their respective benefits. The first option being death, to depart and be with Christ. Let's look at verse 23 again. He says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Clearly, by depart, Paul is referring to the death penalty, since again, this is a judgment he could get from this Roman trial. He implies that death is equivalent to being with Christ. You know, what a reminder and comfort for us. The death is just a means to being in the presence of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And because death is just a gateway to Christ, it's robbed of its power over us. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And Paul, reflecting on this future, he says, you know, it's not really an option between these two. It's not a competition. Being with Christ is very much better. Do we think about being with Christ as being much better than life? Paul's saying brutal death at the hands of the Romans is not moderately better, not slightly better. It is very much better than life. This is Paul's conviction. Paul only wants fellowship with Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:8, Paul counts all things as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, and counts all things as trash that he may gain Christ. Believer, is being with Christ, is knowing Christ, is gaining Christ very much better than anything in life? Is Christ surpassingly valuable to anything in this life? Or as the secondary things of this life? Is your job, your family, is personal comfort taking a primary role? Or do you reflect Paul's heart that all is Christ? But death is not the only option here. Paul weighs the second option, remaining on in the flesh, life. Verse 24, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. When Paul uses the phrase remain on in the flesh, clearly he's talking about living, being freed from imprisonment. And he says that remaining or living is more necessary. It's indispensable for the Philippians' sake. This is the fruitful labor that Paul is looking to engage in verse 22. So given the importance of Paul's ministry to the Philippians, Paul moves on to his assurance that he will live, he won't be executed. Verse 25, he says, and convinced of this, the necessity of his labor for them, he says, I know I will remain and continue with you all. You know, these are strong words from Paul. He's convinced, he knows he'll remain and continue with them. Paul's weighed the evidence that Christ would much rather have Paul live and continue his work with them rather than sending Paul home early via execution. And so Paul moves on to identify the immediate purpose of his ministry towards the Philippians. Verse 25 continues. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Gordon Fee, commenting on this, these two words, progress and joy, he says Paul essentially summarizes his letter and concerns for the Philippians here, stating that their progress is the advancement of their character in Christ, and their joy is their subjective experience of their faith. Hendrickson says on this, to fail to progress is to regress, and regression leads to depression, whereas progress leads to joy. Believer, joy is an essential element of the believer's life. And I think we often forget that. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul calls for joyous thanksgiving. Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him. Believer, our progress and joy is a wonderful, essential end of our faith. So Paul is confident that he'll return to the Philippians shortly to advance their progress and joy in the faith. But there's a more ultimate purpose that Paul is looking to achieve here. Let's look at verse 25. We'll get a running start into verse 26. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Verse 26, so that, here's the ultimate purpose, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. So in verse 25, Paul says his ministry to the Philippians will yield their progress and joy. And then verse 26, he says his progress and joy will have a more ultimate effect of yielding boasting, abundant boasting in Christ. What is this boasting, Paul? Clearly, it's not a sinful boasting where eyes are focused on Paul. After all, the boasting abounds in Christ Jesus, though it's through Paul's coming to them again. So the Philippians, by seeing Paul's physical deliverance from Roman captivity, they'll have exceedingly great reasons to boast in Christ. But not only Paul's mere physical deliverance, but also his fruitful ministry to the Philippians. By their progress and joy in the faith, as Paul ministers to the Philippians and they grow, that will cause them to have overflowing reasons to boast in Christ. You know, what a glorious truth. As the Lord enables our growth, he gives us a greater capacity, more reasons to praise Christ. Man, believers, we should look to be like Paul. We should strive for one another's progress and joy in the faith so that we'll have unending, overflowing reasons to boast in Christ. Now, Paul turns from a focus of his circumstances and the gospel's advancement in Rome to a focus of exhorting the Philippians. And this is a broader shift within the overall focus of the book. We'll see exhortations continue through chapter 2. But the remainder of chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, Paul will have a specific exhortation or charge in mind. Paul's been talking about his own gospel suffering and how he's been standing firm because he knows that Christ is his all. But now Paul is going to specifically charge the Philippians that they should stand firm in suffering, just as Paul is doing. And so this section will really serve as an application of Paul's mindset for both the Philippians, but for us as well. And Paul's going to begin this charge with a general charge in verse 27. Let's look at the text together. He says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel." So in verse 25 and 26, he's saying, I'm confident I'm coming back to you. But in verse 27, he says, only, but regardless, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come to see you or remain absent. You know, most commentators agree that this verb, live your lives, it could be better translated as behave as a citizen. And that's because the verb originates from a noun that means citizen. So the command could be restated, only, regardless, behave as a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, this hits home for the Philippians. This is a very Roman patriotic culture in Philippi. They know what behaving as a Roman citizen looks like. But Paul turns this patriotism on its head. He says, behave according to your eternal, your heavenly citizenship. And this heavenly citizenship is behavior that's consistent with and worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not worthy of Caesar, but worthy of the good news of Jesus. And we're talking about the good news that we've been freed from sin, the good news that we can't continue to live in sin, the good news that we're children of light, sons and daughters of him who's totally sinless. Citizenship behavior, then, is behavior that's consistent with these gospel principles. We're not to be living marred by hypocrisy and living in sin. Now, I think this is a 20,000-foot view of what Paul has in mind for the Philippians, that they behave in a heavenly citizenship manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But Paul knows their specific situation, and so he has a specific charge for them. Let's look at verse 27 again. He says, "So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm." This is the key verb. "In one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." So the action commanded here is that he'd hear about the believers, that they were standing firm. And the remainder of verse 27 and 28 describe how to be standing firm. How should they be standing firm? Well, he says, "In one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Now, this verb, standing firm, it simply means to persevere. MacArthur says it was used of a soldier who defended his position at all costs. And we manifest this standing firm when we hold a belief without compromise, regardless of personal cost. It's Louis standing firm under his circumstance. So we're to be standing firm. We're to be persevering. But in what exactly? Well, Paul says we should be standing firm in one spirit. You know, there's some debate as to what this preposition "in one spirit" is referring to. It could be standing firm in one human spirit, a call to unity, as it were, or it could be standing firm in one Holy Spirit, calling for a unifying around our source of strength. Now, both aspects I think we see throughout Scripture, but given the fact that the Holy Spirit is referenced in just a few verses in chapter 2, and a call to unity is really already captured with the next preposition, "with one mind," I tend to agree that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul says he wants the Philippians, he wants to hear that they're standing firm, united around their common source of strength, the Holy Spirit. But their standing firm shouldn't just be in one spirit. He says, "with one mind." This word, this Greek word "mind," it refers to our feelings, our desires, our affections. As Gordon Fee comments, it's only when we're standing firm in one spirit that we can even hope to be standing firm with one mind, a united set of feelings, desires, affections. So often there's division in the church because we try to unite around different things like career, entertainment, political, social, ethnic group, all these things. But the only way that we'll be able to stand firm with one mind is when we're standing firm in one spirit, when we're walking in step with the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. We're not walking contrary to the Spirit, in jealousy, as James points out. Only then can we achieve one-mindedness, when our feelings, our desires, our affections are not ours or not one person's, they're the Spirit's, and then we can unite. Paul further describes how they're to be standing firm. He says, "contending together in the faith of the gospel." This participle phrase, "contending together," it comes from two Greek words being put together. The first meaning engage in an athletic context. The second meaning together. You get these meanings of strive together, labor with, wrestle with. This is graphic language that Paul is using here. You know, I'd imagine you'd break a sweat with Paul whenever you're wrestling for the faith of the gospel. I must ask, do we ever find ourselves sweating alongside our brothers and sisters for the advancement of the gospel? Or are we on the sidelines? Or are you attempting to spread the gospel isolated from your brothers and sisters in Christ? We must persevere in sweating together for the faith of the gospel. Now, having discussed the positive aspect of pursuing the gospel's advancement, Paul knows that resistance comes with this gospel message. Paul has the physical scars of being a faithful sufferer of Christ. So Paul adds one more description of how to stand firm. He says, "stand firm, in no way alarmed by your opponents." This phrase, "in no way alarmed," it could mean "in no way frightened by your opponents." You know, Paul knows that it's a real temptation for believers to be frightened by opponents of the gospel. It was in Philippi that Paul was brutally beaten. These Philippians would have seen that. So how can the Philippians strive for the gospel but do so fearlessly of their opponents? Well, I think this is where Paul's example really shines forth. Paul has gone through the suffering. He's currently imprisoned, and yet he's rejoicing. Because for to him to live is Christ, and to die, if it comes to that, it's gain. So this is for how the Philippians, and for us too, if we're contending for the gospel, we shouldn't be frightened by our threats of the opponents, because they truly fall hollow. If we're to die, that's a victory for us. We have no reason to be fearful. Now, beyond just Paul's conviction that enables fearlessness, Paul then identifies the heavenly signals that are demonstrated when believers stand firm. Let's look at verse 28 again. He says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." This word "which," it points back to the Christian behavior of standing firm, fearlessly of your opponents. And Paul says this behavior is a sign of destruction for the opponents. And Paul isn't super clear here how standing firm is a sign of destruction for the opponents. But I think what Paul has in mind is this. When we're standing firm against opposition, we behave in an unearthly, irrational manner to some extent. The unbelieving world can't understand why we'd be willing to be murdered for the gospel. And this serves as a warning to them. They are fighting something from God, not from man. So it's a sign of destruction for them. And in the same way, when believers, when we're striving for the gospel fearless in that unhuman, irrational boldness, we know that God is at work in us. And it's a sign of salvation for us. Now, Paul's being very direct here. The Philippians will have opponents, and that will lead to persecution and suffering. And Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed as to why they're suffering. So Paul moves on to address this directly. He gives a shocking explanation for their suffering. Let's look at verse 29 together. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul says, he begins this explanation with "for to you." He says, it's not just for me, but it's for you too, Philippians. "For to you it has been granted." What's been granted, Paul? Well, he says, first, not only to believe in Christ, but to also suffer for Christ. Wow. Paul's just stating it clearly. Suffering has been granted to believers, just as much as believing has been granted for believers. You know, we don't get a partial Christ. To borrow Jesus' language, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute us too. But it's not just the Philippians who've been granted this opportunity of suffering for Christ. It's not just unique to the Philippians. It's a shared struggle, Paul says. Verse 30, he says, "Having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here to be in me." When Paul refers to this struggle which you saw in me, he's likely referring to when the Philippians saw both Paul and Silas brutally beaten at the hands of the Romans. So they physically saw the struggle in Paul. And when he says, "now here to be in me," he's referring to his current imprisonment. This was real for Paul, just as it is for the Philippians. And it's real for all believers. 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now I have a question. Is this gospel persecution, is this something to be sorrowful over? Paul walks a fine line here. In one breath, he says it's a gift that's been granted, and in the next breath, it's a common struggle. So what's the reality here? Well, it is in fact a gift, but our flesh resists the gift. Romans 5:3-4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and character produces hope. So suffering yields sanctification. That's a good end. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." So suffering also has eternal rewards. So, believer, we must embrace this struggle. It is a gift, knowing that gospel persecution is for our ultimate good and for God's glory and the advancement of the gospel. But don't forget, Paul's under the beam like Louis. He's enduring gospel persecution, but he's not sorrowful. He's joyful. We can only have this joy and endurance that Paul has when we embrace Paul's heart, that Christ is our all, for to live is Christ and to die is gain, which then empowers us to stand firm in any trial, come any physical suffering, whether that's even death. You know, may we joyfully stand firm in our suffering because Christ is truly our all in life or death. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we desire to treasure Christ more, to see him as surpassingly valuable, to know him and to gain him, and that seeing Christ as our all, it would fuel us to stand firm, striving for the gospel as one people, not afraid of any suffering that may come, Lord. I pray that you'd be glorified in this message as it works in our hearts and our lives and conforms us to Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.